according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Continuing on in our development of this chapter, verse by verse. We're really gaining some ground, too. I noticed ever since we switched off of the 10:45 service and have given 1 Corinthians over to 9:30, 7:30, and Wednesday night, we picked up some speed a little bit. So, I'm not going to forecast anything. At some point, though, I'd like to see a year squeeze four chapters in rather than three. It's a 16-chapter book. So, you know, the three-chapter-a-year pace is good for 5 years, but then, you know, there's a 16th chapter that is actually not a very long chapter, but chapter 15 could take 10 years all on its own. All right. Is any of this being recorded? It's all being recorded. Outstanding. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Dealing with marriage, which is the stage of life that God has not designed to be celibate. Unlike being single, unlike being widowed, divorced, the various means by which a person can become unmarried. We have all of these circumstances and conditions that are described here in chapter 7. So everything's covered from unmarried to married to not married anymore to divorce to everything. And so one way or another, your present circumstances tonight qualify. Circumstances you've had in times past qualify, and perhaps even circumstances you will have coming up will qualify. My daughter told me this morning, she says, is this important that I get all this teaching on marriage now? I'm only 10 years old. I say, well, I hope you do. Get as much now as you can, as it were. It's good preparation for down the road, and plus it can be very edifying at the moment in terms of the issues for the single person. All right. Before we pick up what we dropped this morning, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our time. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for the blunt and direct manner in which you have put so many passages in so many just direct ways. And so, Father, we read passages such as this one, and we recognize that in a direct manner that this is what you have designed for our blessing. This is what you have designed for our preservation. And we thank you for such blessings. We ask now that you would open the eyes of our understanding and bless this time together. If you give us this hour in its entirety, then, Father, we ask that we might be indeed profited mightily from the truth of this word. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Again, to put yourself in reminder, this chapter is going to cover a variety of topics, beginning with celibacy, launching out of celibacy, which is verses 1, 6, and 7, into other realms such as marriage, in verses 2 through 5, also verses 8 and 9. And so you see how there's a lot of back and forth. There's a lot of overlap in verses 1 through 9 as it goes back and forth from celibacy to marriage. On into the areas of divorce, which says verses 12 through 16 on the board, but in reality it's 10 through 16 in the text, as well as the eternal temporal perspectives that we will be breaking down for you in verses 17 through 24. All of these matters, marriage, singleness, being a widow, other things. And Paul is really casting the net wide when he gets into 17 and following, because he deals with circumcised, uncircumcised, slave, free, the conditions there. And he certainly casts the net much wider than the immediate application of marriage versus singleness. See, now everything in that context still pertains to marriage versus singleness. He never actually left the subject, as is clear by the fact that it gets back to virgins in verse 25 and back to marriage, whether you become married or remain unmarried and things. So we realize that he never really left marriage. He just simply expanded upon it to widen some horizons and point out that if we're wrapped up in the temporal circumstances, we might very well be missing the point. We might very well be missing the eternal value of serving Jesus Christ, and who I can serve as a single man, I can serve as a married man, I can serve as a widower if, God forbid, I was called to that kind of a work assignment, see? But whatever the circumstance is, His grace is sufficient, and it becomes my work assignment to then fulfill. So all of the aspects of being married or single and things where people can really get worked up over it in biblical times, and in modern times, see, we read in the Bible accounts of the shame upon a woman, for example, who was not yet, able to have children, and the scorn she and the contempt she was held in, and Samuel's mother, for example, and how she was so mocked and ridiculed, and the things there. Well, these are aspects not only for Bible times, but even in modern times, believers can get all sidetracked by temporal life and all wrapped up in the things here and losing track of what we're really called to do. So hopefully chapter 7 will put such things in perspective. Now, we've dealt already at some length with celibacy, and so we moved on this morning at the 9:30 hour to the subject of marriage. Marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5, also verses 8 and 9. Let me just read through it here, straight through, and then we'll go back to our study point by point as we've been examining it. Verse 1 says, "Concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities," that's literally fornications, "each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn." To burn with passion. You might have in italics there to convey the full meaning of the sense of burning there. All right. This then has launched us into a study, 10 points of outline that we are gleaning from these verses, from the grammar, from the syntax, from the exegesis of the text. Do not think that you can take these 10 points of study and however many subpoints there are, some of them have A's and B's, some of the A's and B's have ones and twos, so you may have 20 points in your notes. Don't think that those 20 points are a comprehensive and exhaustive development on marriage. Alright? This is simply one place out of many places in the scripture where biblical information is presented as it pertains to marriage. And strictly speaking, this is maybe one of the inferior passages that you want to go to. You want to go to this passage after you've developed other passages as they pertain to marriage. In other words, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. I'd suggest starting there, developing sacrificial integrity, agape love, and start with those principles of marriage. Because in reality, the marriage principles presented here are really more of sex principles as opposed to marriage principles. In other words, it's the flip side of the celibacy question is the sexual activity question, which is perfectly appropriate within marriage. But if you try to develop a whole doctrine of marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and that's the only text you can use, well, you're basically going to limit yourself to, get married and have sex. All right? There's more to it than that. And so we want to include other passages beyond 1 Corinthians 7 in any marriage classes. Now, to pick up where we left off this morning, first of all, we have a cause, a reason that's given in verse 2, and the reason, the danger, is that danger of fornications, plural. Fornication temptations are guarded against. through a mutually satisfying marital sex life. This is the plain language reading of verse 2. It says, because of, dia plus the accusative, and I won't redo all the grammar like we did this morning at the 9:45, the 9:30 hour. But dia plus the accusative is a marker of cause or purpose to give the reason for doing something. Now, is this the only reason? Of course not. But it is a purpose that is fulfilled in a mutually satisfying sex life within marriage. One of the benefits of that is the preventative nature of removing an attraction that a sexual temptation may be. See, realizing, of course, that all sin, all lust patterns, not just the sexual lust, but the drug and alcohol lust addictions, any lust pattern, pride, any search for happiness, anything, is a twisted application of what God has truly provided. See, God has provided for us to eat, but gluttony perverts that. God has provided us to have marital relations with our spouse, but lust perverts that. See, God has provided for relaxing beverages. Well, drunkenness perverts that. And we understand the nature of how the cosmos and the flesh and the devil will take what God has supplied and totally twist, pervert, change, and so forth. Well, a preventative means by which what the devil can offer will lose its attractiveness. See? Because there is an attractiveness to it. There is a pleasure to it. As Moses knew in Hebrews 11, the passing pleasures of sin. It's called pleasure. It's called pleasure. And there is pleasure associated with carnality. But it is a worldly pleasure, it is a fleshly pleasure, and it is momentary, it is passing, and the more you progress down that path of addiction, the more it just leads to shorter and shorter highs, the need for more and more episodes to feed the craving, and so forth. And that's the nature of any twisted provision that the cosmos might offer. But God's provision is pure, beautiful, infinite. See, obviously God's provision is called a perfect gift, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift. And so the provision of marriage, including the physical aspects of that, are satisfying. They are complete and they are helpful in keeping the attraction of this other thing in perspective. See, when you are looking at beauty, you can truly identify the ugliness of the temptation for what it is. Now, that assumes you're looking at beauty. That assumes you're occupied with Christ. That you are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. So Ephesians 4:27 is a good preventative passage there. Romans 13:14 is a good preventative passage there. All right. Taking preventative measures to make sure that we're occupied with Christ, that our eyes are where they're supposed to be, that we are not making provision for the flesh, that we are not giving the devil an opportunity. There's going to be plenty enough of those. It's almost like the principle of stumbling blocks. When the Lord says, you know, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but don't be the cause of one. All right? There's plenty enough out there as it is that the unbelievers are throwing out there, that the world's throwing out there. We don't need to add to that. And I would say it's the same thing with temptation. It's the same thing with lust or temptation or any other type of thing. There's plenty of temptations out there without, you know, from the world, from the devil, without us actually manufacturing some, without setting ourselves up for that fall. So I hope that Ephesians 4:27 and Romans 13:14 will become active in our thinking. All right? I'm going to zip past the vocabulary on that. Point two, each man is to have the wife that belongs to him. This is where we switch from the anthropos to the aner. This is now a man who has a wife. Point three, each wife is to have her own husband. And the aspect of having is not just simply in terms of possession. It's not just simply in terms of, you know, occupying the office of husband or holding the title down, see, and saying, well, I have a wife, I'm married, you know, my name's on a document, and we said I do. Is that what it means to have a wife? Particularly in a present active imperative. you have a wife. You could even say, have the wife that you have. If you're caught up on that word have, then throw it out there twice. Because if you have a wife, then you have one. So have the wife that you have. And the preposition, as we have it here, hekastos tein heotu gunaika eketo, you know, the wife that you have is your wife. All right? It's nobody else's wife. It's your wife. And you have her. So the order is, have her. Okay? Continuous action in present time. And the full definition of have, echo, is further amplified in verse 3, which means satisfy her, meet her needs. It is your obligation to her because you are the provision that God gave for her. Likewise, it is her obligation to you because she is the provision that God gave you. Point 4. Echo, to have, is used both maritally and sexually. 1 Corinthians 5:1, Matthew 22:28. We didn't turn to Matthew 22:28, but that's the ridiculous hypothetical that those idiot Sanhedrin folks, the Sadducees, came to him and they said, suppose this man was married and he died, and she married his brother and he died, and then the next brother died, and seven of these brothers all died. Okay? Well, you know, these people that come up with these hypotheticals, I always find to be rather interesting anyway, but alright, and Christ is very patient, more than I would probably ever be, alright? And so let's just say, okay, for the sake of argument, you're thoroughly ridiculous statement comes true. Now, they thought they had him trapped. They said, well, you know, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. See? And again, there's the aspect of have, which is not only in the realm of a possession or relationship, but it is used sexually, as in 1 Corinthians 5:1, someone has his father's wife. The present active imperative demonstrates the continuous action, that is, in terms of regularity, of healthy marital relations. Point 5. The unmarried anthropos is to be celibate. That's verse 1. That's verse 7. That's verse 26. But the married aner ought not to be. In vocabulary studies, if you want to pursue them, anthropos is number 444, aner is number 435. The aner is a married man. In other words, a husband. All right? So, you know, quite simply, prior to May 25th, 1991, I was an anthropos. But from May 25th, 1991 on, I became an aner. And I think the actual original text here probably simplifies things more than perhaps comes out in the English, where a lot of times man is kind of used interchangeably here. Although a lot of the New American Standard, NIV, they really tried to keep a distinction, but even the NASB missed it in at least one spot. All right? The married man ought not to be. Obviously, the single guy should not be having sex. All right, he says it is good for the man for a man not to touch a woman. See, that's good because God has designed the sexual activity to be within the sphere of marriage. Each woman is to have her own husband. So you have the use of anthropos in verse 1, verse 7, and verse 26. You have the word aner in 16 different places in this one chapter. You know, any word that's used that many times jumps out at you. All right? 16 times. The two imperatives of echo, this is point 6, the two imperatives of echo to have from verse 2 are further defined by the two imperatives of apodidomy. And this is where we ran out of time. Just in case verse 2 was a little too generic, all right. Each man is to have his own wife. Each woman is to have her own husband. It gets more detailed in verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So the imperatives, they're again present active imperatives. It's total parallel in the verbs that are employed. The man has a present active imperative in verse 2. The woman has a present active imperative in verse 2. They're both the verb echo. Likewise in verse 3, to fulfill his duty. That's apodidomy. All right? Present active imperative. To pay off, to discharge what is due. And part of the reason why we ran out of time this morning is because in trying to illustrate a word like apodidomy, you have a broad spectrum of use for such a term. To pay off, to pay back, to pay an obligation, see, to rightfully pay in return for something, all right? In an employment context, it's wages. In a criminal context, it's a judicial sentence. You extend, the court will offer recompense to a wrongdoer, see. In the marital relations, it is the marital relations because it is not a demand, but it is an expectation, see, as a part of the relationship itself. See, the relationship itself has this expectation. The employment relationship has the expectation of paying wages. The judicial relationship has the expectation of a verdict being handed down and justice being exercised. The marital relationship has the expectation of sexual activity between the husband and the wife. It is simply the expectation of the nature of the relationship. And so as such, when the sexual activity takes place, it is can be thought of as a fulfillment of a duty, fulfillment of an obligation. See, fulfilling the role that the father has assigned. So vocabulary on this, under subpoint A, was apodidomy, number 591. And didomy, by the way, I didn't get my underline tools up and running. Let me get that up and running. Got to have my underline tools. And we're probably at slide 8 or 9 or so, I would imagine. Apodidomy, there we go. The actual verb didomy is very common. All by itself, didomy means to give. Didomy, to give, to pay. Didomy is used many, many times, and so it's very well known. But then we have compounds of it. Apodidomy, katadidomy, paradidomy, see. The idea of para alongside or over, we're used to para in parakaleo, to come alongside in comfort. But paradidomy is to give over and in the sense of betrayal. See. And so paradidomy is the word that we use constantly in the Gospels to refer to Judas Iscariot, who handed over Jesus Christ, delivered him up to be crucified. Well, this isn't paradidomy to betray. We don't want each man to betray his wife. We want each man to meet the obligation. To meet the obligation, apodidomy. And so it's not paradidomy, it's apodidomy. And we saw the expectations in Matthew 18, Matthew 20, Romans 13, 7. Render to whom it is due. Render taxes to whom it is due. See, render honor to whom it is due. Render sexual activity to whom it is due. See, and that is your spouse and not anybody else. Okay? Anything outside of those boundaries, it's not to whom it is due. And therefore, it is adultery, it is fornication, it is inappropriate activity. To whom it is due. And that is the key word. Under point B, we have our other vocabulary, ophele. O-P-H-E-I-L-E. With reference to an obligation or a debt. An obligation or a debt. Matthew 18, it's a debt. And that wicked slave was forgiven of his obligation, but he couldn't forgive the fellow slave of the other obligation, which was so much more minuscule to be not even comparable. Comparable. How do you emphasize that here in Texas? Is it comparable? Really? I think it's comparable on the West Coast. All right. Romans 13:7, the passage we just saw. Render to whom it is due. Apodidome unto whom you ophele. 1 Corinthians 7:3. Now, the obligation is not slavery. It's not that, well, you know, you have to, you're obligated. Okay? That's the wicked, lazy slave. That's the one who grabbed him by the throat and said, pay back what you owe. All right? So the husband or the wife or whoever is trying to beat their spouse up with Scripture and say, 1 Corinthians 7, you heard Pastor Bob. All right? Don't think of the obligation in terms of, well, you have to. Because even in the sense of the slaves in the parable of Matthew 18, they didn't really have to. Because clearly the first one didn't, and the master forgave him. And the second one couldn't. So we have, you know, a sense of a have to. We do use terms such as an obligation or a debt, but it is, again, it is by virtue of the relationship. See? In the employment relationship, the employer is obligated to pay the employee. The employee is obligated to work for the employer. That's the nature of the relationship. See? Likewise, in the nature of the relationship in marriage, there are obligations that the husband has, that the wife has, and by the way, it's far more than just the physical obligations. The husband has shepherding obligations. He has spiritual leadership obligations, which this passage deals with in the emphasis on prayer. So this is the vocabulary for the obligation. When it says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. That is, part of the role of the husband is meeting her physical needs. Part of the role of the wife is meeting the husband's physical needs, sexual needs. All right? And we get the explanation in terms of authority here in verse 4. And this is another verse that sometimes gets looked at one-sided, but it, like verse 2, like verse 3, verse 4 is also a two-way street. We are looking at the man's side of things. We're also looking at the woman's side of things. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Okay, so maybe verse 2 was a little obtuse, all right? A little discreet at a tangent. Verse 3 got a little bit more direct in fulfill your duty to your wife, but even that is still using language that's not necessarily graphic, all right? But in verse 4, now all of a sudden, boom, bodies, all right? In case you were too thick to catch on in verse 2, and you missed it, you know, you were starting to catch on in verse 3, all right? We're talking about bodies here in verse 4. We'll get to the soul, we'll get to prayer, and things that we'll see, excuse me, in verse 5. But it gets very direct here in verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now stop and think about that for a minute. You've got a husband, you've got a wife, you've got a marriage, all right? And who's the authority within marriage? Well, God is, right? But between the husband and the wife, you've got an initiator, you've got a responder. The husband has the authority. He has the accountability. And by virtue of having the accountability, he then has the delegated authority to exercise that accountability and responsibility. But there are realms that he does not have authority because the father did not give that to him. It was given to the wife. And specifically, the authority that the husband does not have is over his own body. Because that now belongs to the wife. All right? So we see it here in verse 4. This is point 7 in the outline. Authority / mastery. And folks might be a little uncomfortable with the concept because obviously marriage is not a master-slave relationship. We're not dealing with mastery, but the aspect of authority, the exousia, does carry with it the aspect of mastery. It did in chapter 6, so it better here as well in chapter 7. Authority / mastery of the married person's body is not exercised by that person but rather by their spouse. All right? Even for the single person, you don't have authority over your own body because you were bought with a price. Your body is no longer your own. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. All right? But now that you're a married person, your body still isn't yours, because in the will of God, God has joined together. And the phrase that we're going to look at when we detail marriage and divorce is what God has joined together. All right? Let no man part asunder. That's the second part of the phrase, and that's the command against divorce. But God has joined together. God does that work with two souls, with a man and a woman, believers, see, putting them together. Now, we're not to marry an unbeliever. What concord is there between light and darkness? See, you're going to take light in terms of a believer and darkness in terms of an unbeliever and join them together? We'll deal with that as well. Authority slash mastery of the married person's body is not exercised by that person, but rather by their spouse. We have the verb exousiazo. Exousiazo. Number 1850, to have power or authority. It's only used four times in the whole New Testament. Luke 22:25 in the Gospels. And then the other three occasions are in 1 Corinthians, one of which we saw back in chapter 6. And I want us to keep that in mind when we bring it into chapter 7 now and give it the application in terms of marriage. Because there's this, I can do what I want crowd. We discuss them in terms of antinomianism, in terms of all is lawful. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me. And a believer who misapplies the word of God can twist it. The book of Jude calls it a perversion. Men who have twisted the grace of our God and turned it into licentiousness. All right? To say, hey, we're under grace. I can do what I want to do. My sins were removed on the cross. So, it's like a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's like, hey, sky's the limit, whatever you want to do. And this was the crowd that's described here in chapter 6 that had the drunken feasts. The food, the wine, the women. And since there is no sin, since all is lawful, why not? Just give yourself over to wanton pleasures and lusts and so forth. And Paul says, wait a minute. Okay? But I want you to keep verse 12 in mind, back in chapter 6, where it says, all things are lawful to me, for me. And then he throws that but. In fact, he's got two buts. All right? And both of those become the whole point of the matter. All things are not profitable. I will not be mastered by anything. Okay? Go on ahead to chapter 10, when this concept comes back up again. And in verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. All right? So when we are exercising our authority, our exousia, what are the constraints that we have to keep in mind? Is it profitable? Does it edify? And is there a mastery question in play? In other words, am I being mastered by something? Is there a lack of self-control problem that my wife and I need to get a handle on before it becomes a temptation opportunity? All right? So as we look at the authority over the body, you know, the husband has authority over his wife's body. The wife has authority over her husband's body. Keep in mind that exousia, to be consistent with what we've already developed, that exousia has to be in keeping with, is it profitable? Does it edify? And am I being mastered? Am I being mastered by something? See. So, yes. There is the authority. Yes, there is an expectation. But there are also boundaries in accordance with that expectation. See? Times when, the spouse is not willing, not able, not ready, not in the mood, not, it wouldn't profit, it wouldn't edify. There are other needs at the moment that she has. And husband, who's the provision for those needs? Jesus Christ, but who's the tool? All right? Who's the primary tool? Who represents Christ in that marriage on her behalf? See? It might mean that she needs, it might be that she needs prayer, as verse 5 talks about. It might be that she needs encouragement. It might be that she needs any number of things. See? So, don't get wrapped up over the exousia authority that you have in verse 4, but understand how the exousia pertains in chapter 6, and then how the all is lawful, the exoustine application of it in chapter 10. I'm not recalling at the moment what the Luke 22 context was, and it may not be related. It may just be another extraneous application of exousia. Exousiazo, actually. Oh, yes. Well, yeah, let's look at that. Useful. Luke 22:25. Do I make you jump every time I say Luke? All right. I try not to stress it or anything, but I have a tiny little part of me that enjoys when the word surely comes out in a Bible verse, like surely goodness and mercy or surely, because surely Newton will jump if you say it just the right way. I don't know if that's wood, hay, and stubble, but I may have to answer for that, but it's just, you know, different. All right, Luke 22:25. Now, this just kills me. And we were here in our communion service and looking at the Last Supper, looking at the communion, looking at the Lord who knew he was being paradidomied. He knew he was being betrayed and handed over, and he ate with this man, and he told him to go and do it, and he called him friend later on out in the garden. And so he's giving his apostles here, these disciples, he's giving them the communion service, and he says in verse 21, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." There's sovereignty. Judas exercised volition, but it was predetermined from the foundation of the world. All right. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." See, that verse right there gives you both sovereignty and free will. Because Judas is accountable for the volitional choices he made. Nevertheless, those volitional choices were consistent with the sovereign decree of God. And they began to pray with the Lord and encourage him for... No, it doesn't. Not what it says there. You know, verse 24, "There arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." You know, I really think that the romanticism of the Renaissance and all the artist portrayals of Jesus Christ with the long, flowing brown hair, I think are grossly inaccurate, because I bet he was pulling his hair out with these guys. You know, this bunch of knuckleheads, and here he's trying to talk to them about the betrayal, about the cross. He's about ready to go out and sweat great drops of blood in the garden. And these guys are arguing about who's the greatest, who's going to be the greatest, and all this other garbage. And now notice the reply in verse 25, because this is the application of exousiazo. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors." Okay? So this likewise will cast a light into chapter 7 when we deal with the husband and the authority that he has over his wife's body. Does that mean you're a tyrant? Does that mean you lord it over her? You crack the whip and stomp your foot and lay down the rod and demand what you're going to demand because, well, by golly, you're the authority and this is what you want? The Lord's not describing exousiazo in those terms as being appropriate for believers in Christ. In fact, he says, "It is not this way with you. It is not this way with you." Do you want to exercise exousiazo? Well, the one who is the greatest among you must become like the servant, the youngest, and the leader like the servant. See, are you serving your spouse? Are you meeting her needs? Are you regarding her as more important than yourself? The application of exousiazo in the context of where carnality can take it. Point 8. Paul instructs the Corinthians to stop depriving one another. To stop depriving one another. The practice of marital abstinence had already begun, and Paul ordered an immediate halt to that harmful practice. He issues a cease and desist order. It says, stop depriving one another. Some of the English translations might have do not. All right? Well, do not is kind of vague. Okay? Do not could be preventative. Do not could be telling you, you're not doing it yet, but make sure you don't do it. Okay? If I was to issue a command to, you know, do not, whatever. Okay? Do not honk your horn when you drive out the driveway tonight on your way home. Well, you obviously haven't started yet because you're still sitting here. And that do not command, prohibition, would apply for a future point of time when you get in your car and you drive down the driveway. Do not honk your horn all the way down the driveway because, you know, baby's asleep or something. All right? Well, there's a difference between do not in terms of don't even start doing it and stop. And basically, it's also a do not message, but it is a do not message that grammatically is linked to an activity already in progress. You can still say do not, but it's better to say stop. Stop and don't do it anymore. Okay? And that's what we have here in verse 5. Stop depriving one another. And we'll break this down as well, because when you wrongfully withhold sexual activity from your spouse, it is called here a deprivation. It is called here a neglect. Actually, the word is a word for fraud. In business dealings, you can get defrauded. You know, you buy a product and you expect that it's going to do what you thought it was going to do, what it was advertised to do, and you find out that you've been defrauded. That's not what it really does. See, you thought you bought the V8 GT model and you got the V6 model. But you paid for the V8 model. You've been defrauded. You have a claim. You have a legitimate grievance. See, well, we understand fraud in the business sense or legal sense. And the term that is employed here, we'll look at the vocabulary shortly, but the term that's employed here in the wrongful withholding of sexual activity from your spouse is a term for fraud. So instead of depriving, you could say defrauding one another. And it is, again, it's a two-way street. Paul's not picking on one gender or the other. Paul's not saying that one part of a marriage is more guilty of this or more prone to this because both sides will do it. Paul's addressing both. Again, the point is point 8. Paul instructs the Corinthians to stop depriving one another. The practice of marital abstinence had already begun, and Paul had ordered an immediate halt to that harmful practice. See, this was the crowd that was so supportive of Paul and so scornful of these other folks, and they were watching the man of incest doing what he was doing. They were watching these other men with their Corinthian dinner parties doing what they were doing. And they said, we got the answer to all this fornication problem. We're not going to have any sex, even with our own wives. See, and Paul turned it right around and said, you know what? That is a fornication problem. Or it soon will be. All right? The answer isn't to withhold yourself. the answer is to rejoice in what God has provided and not turn to what the world will provide or what your flesh wants. All right, vocabulary. Grammar, actually. Subpoint A. We have the particle, the negative particle may plus the present imperative. May plus the present imperative. M-E. There's really two negative particles. Uk is probably the more common one. May. Maybe not as common as uk. And they have different applications when they're used in different settings as noun, I mean as adjectives or as adverbs. In this sense, it is modifying an imperative. If the may was missing, it would be an order. It'd be an imperative, you know, deprive one another. But because the may's in front of there, it's don't deprive one another. And because it's may plus a present imperative, it is expressing a command that is generally valid, and also it is to bring to an end a condition now existing. To bring to an end a condition now existing. In other words, it assumes that the activity of the verb is already going on. The activity of the verb is already taking place. They are depriving one another. This faction is depriving one another. They're not fulfilling their duties to their spouses, say. And Paul says, that's got to stop. Because of fornications. Because of where that's going to go. All right. And I was going to, we got a couple minutes, but I was going to bring that up. Let's see. Just to show you in the context. I'm going to try to do more of this soon. I'm going to try to do more of this when we have the resolution and the brightness to actually see a lot of the text that I want to put up there and do more of the English and Greek and other texts like that in parallel where you can actually see not just a word all by itself, but see the sentence structure, see the context for what it is. So we will do some of that as well. Here in verse 5, though, it is may plus the present active imperative of apostero, which we'll see here in a moment, which is to steal, to rob, to defraud. It's theft when it comes right down to it. All right. Oh, that was from Wednesday morning. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. We'll put a Greek Bible up here side by side. All right. In fact, we'll put them up here top and bottom. All right. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. All right. Right here is your... Is that too small? About this time next week, you're going to really be reading this very well. All right. Right here. Me apostereta allelus. Stop apostereto-ing one another. And that apostereta is a present active imperative. So we can look at the context of this and the syntax of this passage and see may plus a present active imperative, and we recognize that this is the grammatical structure that supports the stopping of an activity already in progress. All right. Well, good. We'll do more of that too coming up. Point 8, Paul instructs the Corinthians to stop depriving one another. Subpoint A, may plus the present imperative to express a command that is generally valid to bring to an end a condition now existing as a general valid rule. Don't deprive one another. As a generally valid rule, fulfill your obligations. As a generally valid rule, This is the nature of the marriage relationship. Are there exceptions? Of course. Exceptions to every rule. Like when you deal with proverbs and wisdom literature, you get principles. Is there an exception to those principles? All the time. But this is still the general principle. Point B. The verb is apostero. A-P-O-S-T-E-R-E-O. Apostereo, number 650. Apostereo. And this is really, it's robbery. It's not holding a gun to somebody's head and stealing their wallet. That's kleptos, where we get kleptomaniac, or laestes, where we get the more violent robbers. Okay? This is a form of stealing which is causing another to suffer loss. We have aspects of that in modern legal language, in the Texas Penal Code, for example. There are ways by which you may steal without actually taking something, but you might deprive somebody else of its use. It's still stealing. You might steal, instead of a possession, you might steal services. It's called theft of services, for example. If you, your neighbor's got cable and you sneak over his fence in the middle of the night and you patch into his line as it's going to his house and you run it over to your house, you say, "Pastor, where are you getting this idea? I never would have dreamed of this." All right. Well, 12 years of law enforcement, I've seen some things. But that's called theft of services. You're stealing cable services. Other things. Well, this is theft of services. This is theft of... Maybe services isn't the right word. Well, maybe it is. Theft of marital services. Theft of... You're defrauding your husband. You're defrauding your wife. Of the blessings that God has bestowed. It's used in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and 8. It's used in 1 Timothy 6, 5. It's used in James 5, 4. This gives us a full picture of what apostereo looks like in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 6, 5. Description of false teachers and how you can spot them. The things that interest them and the pleasure they take in debating things. And part of that description of verse 5 says, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. And that's our term, apostereo. They are deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, they're preaching for the money. They're using religion to manipulate people, to twist guilt, to line their pockets. You know, the ministry can be very lucrative if you destroy it. If you pursue cosmos methods. If you turn to what the world will use to manipulate guilt, manipulate people, and you, all in the name of religion, where they trust you, where they depend on you. See? I don't view it coincidental that the richest bank on planet Earth, you know where it is? Where's the richest bank on planet Earth? The Vatican. You want to talk about a religion that majors on twisting people's guilt, and physical death doesn't even stop it, because if your loved one's dead, well, now you can still give and you can pray them through purgatory and you can do all these other things. All right? So, you know, religious systems that can manipulate guilt and other emotional responses and things, it can be profitable. This crowd's in it for the money. Paul says, you know, godliness actually is a means of great gain, but it's the spiritual gain. It's the gold, silver, and precious stones. It's what's laid up in heaven. It's not this earthly achievement. We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. Anyway, that goes on into other topics, but the application there, depraved mind and deprived of the truth. We understand that they're truth neglected. And they want to be. They really don't care about the truth. Their depraved mind is simply pursuing their own lusts. So keep that in mind and put when you put it into the application of depriving one another. Is it a depraved mind that's depriving one another? Are you deprived of the truth? Is that why you're depriving one another? And then finally, James 5:4, and this deprivation will cause all kinds of trouble, as James puts out. I was thinking of a chapter 2 context, but this works also. James 5:4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. And this has application, obviously, in the realm of employment. If you have employees, pay them. Don't withhold their pay. They worked, pay them. See. And there too, putting the idea of deprivation and the idea of suffering loss or depriving your spouse of their legitimate needs. And beyond needs, of just the enjoyment, the pleasure, the blessings of what God has supplied. Point 9. Paul permits, but does not command, short-term marital abstinence for specific circumstances. Paul thinks of one instance where a husband and wife might agree to stop having sex. And he describes it here. Interestingly enough, he says in verse 6, I say this by way of concession, not of command. He gives this as a hypothetical. He gives this as a permitted concept, where Paul would say, if a husband and wife were going to do such a thing, then that would be acceptable and appropriate and proper. It'd be in keeping with, it would not be inconsistent with church age principles or biblical information. It would be acceptable. See, it's like fasting. We've got information on fasting. And, you know, there's nothing that says you have to, but you may want to for a season, on an occasion, in a context or in a setting that is appropriate. If, you know, there's a crisis in your family, there's something going on in the local church, there's intensified angelic conflict, there's something, you stop and you say, you know what? I need to get serious about prayer. I need to focus entirely on the spiritual and totally take my mind off of the temporal. Well, you got Matthew chapter 6. You got aspects of fasting, and it's permitted. But it's never commanded. See? And the marital abstinence may be a part of that as well. As the husband and wife, and you decide, all right, I'm going to fast. We're going to pray over this. We're going to seek God's will. We're going to dedicate ourselves to this. And so we proclaim a fast, and it includes not only food, but it includes the sexual activity as well as a part of the marriage fast. He permits it, but he does not command it. Now notice, what does it say in verse 5? Stop depriving one another, except... And it's, except is even, it's if, maybe, perhaps. It is if, maybe, perhaps. By agreement. Symphonu. Oh, what a great word. I didn't even put a word study together on that, did I? Symphonu. It's where we get symphony. Think about a symphony. And the agreement that all those instruments have when they come together, and the violins are doing what they're doing, and the cellos are doing what they're doing, and whatever other instruments are in a symphony. I have never in my entire life attended a symphony. I just realized that. All right? But I understand the concept. All of these instruments are coming together. Sum, together, phoneo, make a noise. Making noise together that is pleasing, that is glorious. Something that a single instrument can't do by itself. But together, a symphony is extraordinary. Well, if but not maybe by agreement. By agreement. In other words, the husband thinks it's a good idea. The wife thinks it's a good idea. And together, they agree that husband and wife are going to pursue an intensive prayer ministry. All right? It's not the husband who thinks it's a good idea and over the objections of his wife beats her over the head with it and says, we're going to have a prayer time. Probably the much more realistic illustration is the wife slapping her husband upside the head, saying, we're going to have a prayer time. All right? And the husband says, okay, fine. I'll pray. He doesn't want to, and he's only doing it for one reason. All right? This verse says, by agreement. He wants to, because he wants to pursue a more intimate prayer life. She wants to. And they voluntarily agreed. For a season, it says, for a time. For a time. I think it's the King James that renders that season. Time. All right. Doesn't say how long. How long is this time going to be? Well, what have you agreed to? See. Again, there's no command in here. Paul's not commanding that every husband and wife must, once a month, once a year, once a whatever, must totally abstain for the next whatever. He didn't stipulate any of those numbers. He's just simply allowing a concept, and really the only one he can think of in this sense, where a husband and wife would be celibate. Unless perhaps if, for the purpose of prayer dedication, they decide, they agree for a season, for a time, all right? Time is a better word than season. Season might seem like, you know, winter or something, all right? No, for a time, whatever it is. See, and you say, this is going to be whatever, a week, a month, whatever, okay, for a time. And the purpose for which is your prayer life. And I'm going to have to leave you with this. In case you have the misimpression that this is a passage about sex, it is. But it's also a passage about prayer. Because he puts it back into the realm of prayer. And he shows where the needs of prayer can veto or supersede or take precedence over the sexual needs and activities there. And remarkably enough, this is what we find in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'll use this as a closing passage. Begins with wives. Also hits the husbands. It says, you husbands in the same way. So just because the husband's part is shorter than the wife's part, don't think, husbands, you're off the hook. The character aspects that are presented there in godliness and in the hidden person of the heart and in your witness to your spouse, that applies to you as well. Everything in 1 through 6 that was directed for the wife towards the husband, when it says you husbands in the same way, that means you find your application of verses 1 through 6 and you apply it to your wife. Personal character, godliness, the inner person of the heart. All right. Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, the old King James weaker vessel. Since she is a woman, not her fault, she was born that way. All right. But understand what that means. Understand what her role is in the marriage, what your role is in the marriage, and the duty you have to her, to shepherd her soul. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your sex life will not be hindered. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, I misread that. See the application in 1 Peter 3? so that your prayers will not be hindered. You're shepherding your wife's soul. You're tending her soul. Not for some kind of reward you're looking for, but to pursue your prayer ministry as heirs together of the grace of life, because she's your fellow heir in your prayer ministry. The role that you have, the work assignment you have in prayer to God the Father. You know, it's not good for the man to be alone. Adam had a work assignment to cultivate the garden and to keep it, but it wasn't good to be alone. Eve was provided as his helpmate, as his partner. Likewise, husbands, you have a fellow heir of the grace of life, and your ministry is a prayer ministry, among other things. All right, we will come back to this Wednesday evening. Following question and answer time, I can only imagine what questions might be offered on Wednesday night. I can only imagine what questions my 10-year-old might be offering after the 9:30 session this morning. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the living and abiding word of God that touches every aspect of our existence, our spiritual life, our marital life, everything. And so, Father, I thank you that we can adjust our thinking and conform our decisions in accordance with your word. And, Father, I do pray that the believers of this local church would be making the proper application. Obviously, for those who are married, they have things to apply. For those who are not married, they also have things to apply in terms of the present circumstance of celibacy. But more than that, in terms of preparing for a work assignment that may come at some point in time. Preparing and equipping single men, single women to be married men, married women at some point of time. So, Father, I do pray that you would take hold of this word and implant it within the soul. Let it dwell richly. Let it spring forth and bear fruit. And, Father, not every seed you plant springs forth immediately. You use the illustration of crops and seeds and the need for patience. And much of the teaching you supplied will not necessarily apply on this very day, but down the road, it's still there. And we thank you for that. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.